Would you turn in your Bibles with me now to Luke chapter 13, and we're going to read the first 9 verses of that chapter today. So we've got Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. And this is the word of God. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word that we have read together now. As we come to study it, we pray that you would grant us great insight to it. Lord God, even though I am a frail man with shortcomings, I pray that you might use even my preparation and my words this morning, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen. All right, so as we did last week, and as we've done for a few weeks now, we're not just going to be looking at Luke 13, verses 6 to 9, and the parable on its own. To help us understand this parable a little bit better, we're going to be looking at some of the background leading into this parable this morning. That explains why our first point is repent or perish. Then we see in our second point the barren fig tree. And thirdly, we look at what spiritual fruit is. So diving straight into this morning, we open with our first point of repent or perish. Now, one of the things that I've done a lot in my time in ministry to date is considering how one might put in place practical measures to allow a church to grow. It's a sort of literature that all pastors and elders and Christians come across at different points in time. For me, I've read a lot of this stuff lately in the last few years because a big focus of my first year in Canberra was exploring the possibility of doing a church plant, not just planting a church, but how might that church continue and grow and thrive and be a faithful witness to the surrounding community. Obviously, part of that meant a lot of reading and talking to men who had planted churches. And then, of course, last year, our hope and our dream was to see the Clangor Bible Talks become, what we're praying would be, by the grace of God, a church of its own. Obviously, God had different plans. But in doing that, the reason I'm sharing that is because when we look at this idea of repent or perish, I did a lot of reading on what makes a church sustainable. What sort of messages, what sort of feeling, vibe, to use a better word, are we aiming for in the life of a church? And in all of that reading I did, and all of the peer-reviewed articles, all of the books, pretty much every person I spoke to, I would be hard-pressed to think of more than 3 occasions when I heard the words repent or perish. Now, Jesus is preaching to people a message that he wants them to hear, a message that he wants them to listen to, a message that he wants them to respond to. What Jesus says today does not fit the mold of how we are often told to grow and sustain healthy churches. You don't tell people to repent or perish. That just isn't how we preach today a lot of the time. There are occasions when we call for that, but most of the time this is not where we'd go. But Jesus spoke to the crowds, and Luke records for us here in Luke 13:3, as well as verse 5, that unless they repent and believe, they not might perish, but they will perish. Now, there's a conversation that's gone on for Jesus to get to this point. But it's appropriate for us to see that there are times when we don't and we shouldn't beat around the bush and get straight to the point that there is a spiritual urgency in the message proclaimed by Jesus that we must respond to, that we must listen to, because the stakes are incredibly high. Spiritual life or spiritual death. Repent or perish. This is very clear in what Jesus says. So how do we get to this quite open and confronting statement repeated in verses 3 and 5 of our reading today? Well, it starts off in Luke 13 with people bringing an account to Jesus of Pilate mingling the blood of some Galileans with their sacrifices. Now, it's unclear from the text as to whether this was sacrifices offered at the temple, whether it was pagan sacrifices offered up by Pilate. Now, presumably, it was most likely pagan sacrifices that he offered up, and his duty to his gods, one of whom Caesar would have been recognized by Pilate as a god, would have been this faithful obedience, his service offered to him, where Pilate killed a whole bunch of Jews from Galilee. Now, this is an unusual thing for us to have recorded here in Luke 13. Just like the tower in verse 4, which killed 18 men, which we'll talk about in a second. Pilate wasn't the sort of leader who had enough political capital to just go around killing people. He had a tenuous position where he was. If he upset the Jews too much, they would revolt, which could result in his death. If he assumed too much authority from Caesar beyond the scope of the job that he'd been given, he would be withdrawn from his role by Caesar at best, or at worst, killed by Caesar. We can assume that the reason that he has killed these Galileans is that they refused to submit to Roman rule. We see events similar to this happen in Acts chapter 5, verse 37. Where the people had a very short-lived burst of revolt that the Roman authorities quenched. Now, we might have a lot of questions about this event. What actually happened in Galilee to cause this? What were the catalysts for it? How did it end? Who started what? But the fact is, we can't say any more than that because there are no historical accounts about this event, other than what we see recorded here in Luke 13 as it happened. Presumably fairly recently to this. Josephus and other reputable, credible historians of the day don't actually have a mention of this. Now, that doesn't mean it didn't happen. It's spoken of as a real thing. It's not refuted as a false thing. But it just didn't make the histories of the day. So why is this what we might look at now as obscure piece of news, which really was a flash in the pan being brought to Jesus in Luke chapter 13. Got to think about that a little bit. The reason this is likely brought to Jesus is because the people who bring it to Jesus, remember Jesus, when he had these conversations with people, they were often testing. They were probing. They were figuring out where he stood. Was he pro-Israel? That Israel would be made great again under their own rule, that they would live under their own rule, they cast off the Roman authority, or should Israel remain in submission to Rome? It's very likely that these guys are bringing this event to Jesus, trying to probe, trying to search, figure out whether he is pro-Roman rule or pro-Israel's revolution. Look at the wisdom then of Jesus' reply. Do you suppose, and it might be confusing to read this, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than other Galileans because they suffered such things? See, Jesus is, in his response here, latching onto something in the religious views of the Jews at the time. We see this play out with the blind man, that either he had sinned or his parents must have sinned that he was born blind. That if you do good, that you are repaid good. If you do bad, if you sin, you are repaid evil. There seems to be a presupposition in the Jews bringing this incident to Jesus that if only these men in Galilee had been faithful to God, they would have actually won. Their uprising would have been successful, but because they were crushed by Pilate, clearly they were sinners. We see an attitude of superiority being addressed here by Jesus. As I said, it's a continuation of the attitude of the man who was blind and applied to many sick people. Oh, he's sick, he must be a great sinner. Or in this case, these Galileans must have been massive sinners to be crushed so completely and utterly. This is why Jesus tells the people of Israel to repent or perish. They think that they are better. They think that they are better than their neighbours. And in their thinking, surely they must be. They're still there. They still have good enough social standing to be able to go out in public and to mingle with people. Surely they must be right with God for this to continue to happen. We see their arrogance, we see their pride, we see their self-righteousness coming through in this conversation that takes place. And Jesus hones in on that arrogance further. Verse 4, he uses another event not recorded elsewhere about 18 men in Siloam who had a tower, or presumably many commentators say probably an elevated water tank, fall on them, crush them and kill them. In the way that Jesus shares this horrific and again probably a recent event that if that had newspapers and news websites at the time would have been probably the cover story of the Jerusalem Times. These people are looking at these events and using it as justification for them being okay because they haven't suffered these sorts of freak events or massive put downs themselves. Jesus says, were those people worse sinners? While it was yet to be written, let's remind ourselves of Romans chapter 3, verse 23. The truth that at the time Jesus said this was not yet written in scriptures, but the truth of it has rung true since the fall. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one can claim to be better than the person next to them. No one can claim to be a lesser sinner than the person sitting next to them. Yet here is a crowd coming to Jesus, presuming their own self-righteousness. Here are a bunch of people assuming their good standing before God and using a lack of horrible, crushing events not happening to them as proof of their warped perspective of themselves. This is God's chosen people. These are the Israelites coming to Jesus. And there's an attitude here that if we are good, then God is bound to bless us because of our works. Or maybe punish us because we do the wrong thing or don't do enough good things. It is shocking for us to read and to examine this arrogance in their attitude. There is a deep need within this crowd to repent. To turn away from their own efforts of salvation. They're relying on themselves. They're trusting themselves. He tells them twice, repent and believe. And sadly, we need to hear this too. Because just like the people Jesus spoke to 2,000 years ago, we also get caught up in us. We know that it's easy to get caught up in what we can do for God. If we are good, he'll bless us, and if we're naughty, we'll get sick, maybe die. We apply sometimes what theologians might call retributive theology to our view of God more often than not. Now, when we look at this, there is a call to repent. But this call to repent doesn't go into a vacuum. This call to repent goes into an attitude of arrogance. The way that they wrote repent, metanoia, is looking at a change of the mind. They need their minds changed. They think they've got it all sorted. We often think we've got it all sorted. They don't. We haven't. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All must repent and believe. We must repent of our sin. We must believe upon Christ if we have any hope of salvation. Now, this is the backdrop then to the parable of the fig tree, which we see in verses 6 to 9. And we'll read that just to refresh ourselves of that parable. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down." What we have going on in this parable is in many ways fairly straightforward. But there's still a depth to this parable. It speaks to our current situation that we've just seen play out. So if we look at the parable, we have, it's about a fig tree. We have a man who planted it and came to it year after year for 3 years wanting to get some fruit from it, but found that every time he came to this fig tree in the right season that it didn't have any fruit. Of course, the question is then asked by the guy who planted it, how much longer are we going to tolerate this waste of space? And then we get a balanced reply from the keeper of the vineyard, give it another year. I'm going to work around it, I'm going to dig it, I'm going to fertilize it. We'll see what happens. If it doesn't work out, then cut it down, free up the ground. Now, that's an agricultural story. Well, that may be straightforward. What does it actually have to do with anything? Story about a fig tree. I look at this and feel like it's a little bit abstract for my everyday life. Anna and I currently live in a complex. We have no space for anything other than very small shrubs in our backyard. Now, I don't have to go out to my fig tree and get disappointed when it doesn't bear fruit. I don't have space for a fig tree. I go to Coles, and I'm sure most of us do. Well, we should go to Coles. It's always better than Woolies. We should go to Coles and get our fruit and vegetables, our groceries from down the shop. Now, what may appear to us today to be an abstract story of a fig tree, how does that tie in with what Jesus has said? Well, what he has just said is following on from highlighting an attitude of arrogance, pride, and self-righteousness, that is the lack of fruit in this fig tree. It is producing something, but it is not producing what it's meant to produce. It's not producing fruit. Now, as with all parables, we can easily misread things. When we look at this, and I'll just note this because it's something that came up a lot in discussions and commentaries, the 3 years may jump out at you, and we may draw immediate parallels with Jesus' ministry. I won't say that there is no correlation, but I agree with one commentary. I believe it was Jamison, Fawcett and Browns, which said that such a link is tenuous at best, and others agreed with that reading of it. So why is a specific number 3 years mentioned if it's not to do with Jesus' ministry? Well, quite simply, we're looking at an agricultural story. We need to look at agriculture to get an answer for this in some ways. As a side note, if you want to hear a sermon on the parable of the wheat and the tares or the wheat and the weeds by somebody who knows what they're talking about, the WPC Belconnen website has a sermon by Alex Wan, and Alex works with wheat DNA for a living. So he actually had a really great agricultural and complex understanding of how those things are quite similar. But if we look at this, 3 years, quite simply, for a fig tree to be planted, for a fig tree to grow, is a sufficient time for the tree to have borne fruit. It's had time. Despite the time being sufficient, though, the fruit is lacking. But then we see something quite remarkable in verse 8. We see spiritual truths shining through throughout this parable. See, we look at where, even before we get to verse 8, we look at where this tree was planted. Is the soil the problem causing the barrenness? No, this fig tree was planted in a vineyard. It had rich, it had healthy soil, it had good soil. You would expect something planted in a vineyard to grow well and to bear good fruit. The problem is not the care that the tree has received either. We have a keeper of the vineyard who works hard looking after this tree. The problem is not the soil, the problem is not the care, the problem is the tree. But then in verse 8, rather than just chop it up for firewood, we see what is described as commentators, summarized by commentators as the intercessory nature of Jesus Christ the Son. He is in this parable. Jesus puts himself into the parable as a vineyard keeper. And he says, give it another year. I will dig around it and I will fertilize it. You know what I say about where that tree was planted? He talks about doing even more for this tree, despite it being in the perfect location for growing and bearing fruit. It's in rich, beautiful, fruit-growing soil. It is set as far as trees go for life. The problem is the tree. The keeper does everything for it. I'll dig around it. I'll fertilize it. He's willing to go to lengths unforeseen for the sake of this tree. This tree represents Israel. Has Israel had enough time to bear fruit? Absolutely. Had Israel been given every opportunity to do so again? Absolutely, they have been. Most people would just rip it up and pull it out, and instead somebody makes intercession for them. They're a mess. We see their attitude is all over the shop. It's all about themselves, self-promotion, self-worth, self-righteousness. They think that because of their nationality, they're fine. Because we are Jews, we are fine. We are God's people, we are fine. But they're forgetting the fact that they were a nation because God had called them to be so. That they existed as a nation in that day because God had saved them from problem after problem after problem. And more often than not, they got themselves into the problems. But they act as if they were just so good to God that he didn't have a choice but to bless them. Their arrogance is almost inconceivable. But then again, we examine ourselves and we know that often we are right there with them in this attitude. How easy is it to think that we know best? How easy is it to think that we are right because of where we are? How easy is it to think that we're doing well because of our accomplishments. Look at all of my achievements. Look at all of my stuff. Isn't that proof that I am a good person? But it doesn't just happen with everyday things. It happens in spiritual matters as well. Spiritual matters can lose their spirituality, as it seems to have happened for many in Israel. They didn't think that they were right because of God's steadfast love with them, because of at the core of his covenant with his people, he says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And he calls his people to be that. And he works to keep it so. It's flipped that we act as if it's about us rather than God. Even where we worship. And I'm not saying that because I'm saying anything against where we worship here. I wouldn't be a pastor here if I didn't think we were batting on a good wicket in terms of teaching God's word faithfully as a denomination. A big part of the theology of the PRC, or a big part of why I accepted the call to this denomination, was because of the theology of this denomination. I could have faithfully taught where I was, but I thought that this seemed to be a slightly better fit. Now, we go to church because primarily either it's the best option nearby, or if we have lots of options, we agree with the bulk of the teaching and practice there. But we have to be careful to not then let that creep into our thoughts that because we go to that church, we are better. That because we go to that church, we are the only ones with all the answers. Now, we have convictions that we believe are based on Scripture. And we have worked through those things to teach them. We do believe that there is credibility and authenticity to what we teach here in the PRC. But that cannot make us think that we are better. In so many ways it expresses ourselves. I haven't got as many parking fines as you, so I'm more righteous. I haven't got as many speeding tickets, so I'm a better person. I am living the Australian dream and I have smoother relationships in every area of my life, which if you are, I'd like to talk to you about how you figured that one out. I'm living the Australian dream. Everything is smooth in every area of my life, so I am a better person. I am a better Christian because of X, Y, or Z. If this is us even just a little bit, we are missing the point drastically that Jesus is teaching in this parable. And there is something there for us to repent of. Something we must repent of if that is us just a little bit. God does not bless us because we bear fruit. We bear fruit because he blesses us that it might be so. Without him, we have nothing. With him, we do actually have something to boast in. It is not us. It is him. So we look then, finally and briefly this morning, at spiritual fruit. As we look at this final point, we have this question of what then should we be aiming for? Because we don't want to be barren in our lives. We want to bear forth fruit. We want to show forth the goodness of God in all that we do. We want to show how amazing he is. We want to show the work of the vineyard keeper who has dug around us, who has fertilized us. And of course, Christ is actually talking to the work that he was going to do further. That he was going to die on the cross. That he was going to be raised back to life. That we might have eternal hope and bear fruit, not just for a short time, but for all time. So when we bear fruit, what it looks like is exactly the sort of stuff that Andrew is preaching through when he's here on the third Sunday of every second month. We look at the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians, we see the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. Kindness is our next one for Andrew next week, I believe. Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Andrew has preached here on the first four of those, number five to come next week. Now, examining your life honestly, earnestly, can you say that love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control are present in your day-to-day activities? Now, if we can say they're present some of the time, praise God. But are they present all the time? If we bear any fruit at all, give thanks to God. But if it's not all the time, ask that God might increase the yield that we bring forth. This is something I need to do. This is something I believe we all need to do. If we do not repent and believe, then we will never bear spiritual fruit. We will never bring forth the kind of fruit that we are meant to bring forth. We just won't. We can't. But if God's Spirit has moved us, which so many of us here say He has, and we rejoice in that, if He has moved us to repent and to believe, then God is working in us. He is bringing forth fruit in our lives. And the blessings of that are eternal. See, we can ignore this. We can think that we're fine. We can feel as if our abilities, our situations in life, our circumstances are such that we're fine. We can live a moral life and perhaps be content with just that. If we do that, we're not really repenting, are we? We're saying that what we have is good enough, that we don't think that we need God. But if we repent, if we believe, if we take on this call to us, that we acknowledge the serious peril of our souls facing an eternity apart from the love and grace of God, and we do repent and believe, then we do not remain barren. We are not called to stay as we are. We are called to grow. We are called to bear fruit. God is working in us to make us more and more like Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour, every single day. If this message is ignored, the tree will be cut down and removed. It will be cut down and cast into the fiery lake. Names will never be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Arrogance, pride, self-righteousness. All of these things are things that we must battle against. We see all of these things as being the norm in the world around us and are often commended in the world around us. But just because they are the norm in the world around us does not make them tolerable, and God shows He will not tolerate them forever. Repent and believe. If we think we can make it on our own, we are spiritually destitute. If we realize that we can't make it on our own. Then we'll be like that tree that has that change, that responds to the ground being dug up, that responds to the fertilizer being added, and will bring forth fruit to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Lord God, once more we thank you for being able to look at yet another parable. We pray that we might take to heart the message of this parable. We pray that you would steer us clear from all arrogance and pride and self-righteousness. That where these things are present in our lives, that we might repent of them and fall upon you. That we might recognize that we need your care for us every day. That we need to be with you in all that we do, because on our own we just cannot do it ourselves. Help us to recognize this and keep us from an attitude of sinfulness, we pray. And keep us from sin. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.